If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. A bad dream can make someone do some strange things. When I was growing up, things at the Gillett house were rather routine. Some might even call it boring by day. It was at night, while we were all asleep, that the excitement started. From an early age, I've had the habit of preaching in my sleep, a habit that continues to this day, much to my wife's chagrin. My little sister Lauren is a sleepwalker. And it was not uncommon for me to wake up in the middle of the night, and there is my sister standing in my room with her eyes wide open, staring at me while she's asleep. In fact, one time she went out the front door, so my dad had to install a chain on the front door to keep the sleepwalker from escaping in the middle of the night. Probably the most exciting sleeping activity took place with my mother. She would make what she called middle of the night declarations that usually had to do with housework, in particular, vacuuming. I'll never forget one night when she made a very loud declaration. She said, "I'm not vacuuming anymore. Elton, you do the vacuuming." And I asked her permission before I told that story tonight. Dreams can make us do some strange things. Scientists tell us that we all dream every night. We may not remember our dreams, but we all dream. And typically, the spicier the food we eat before bed or the more screen time we have before we lie down, the stranger things get. And I'm sure you could tell me about some of the doozies you've had. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has one of the stranger dreams that you'll ever hear about. In fact, it leaves, at this point, the king of the world terrified. But his dream was much more than indigestion. It was a message from God. And it was one of the most important and relevant revelations from God any person has ever received. I've entitled this passage, "A Dream, a Scheme, a Team, and a King." And let's look at Daniel chapter 2. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac." You might make a little note here. It is here that the book of Daniel switches from the language of Hebrew to Aramaic. Aramaic was the language spoken in Babylon and spoken in the king's court. Daniel is giving you a true first-person perspective of what it really sounded like. "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler, that asked such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise man should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. We'll stop our reading there for now. Daniel chapter 2 breaks up into three sections. It begins with practical application. Then you move into prophetic implication. And it closes with spiritual revelation. We won't get through all 49 verses of this chapter tonight and all God's people said, but we will look at the first 30 and we'll notice some practical application. Verses 1 through 30 are really about what to do when you face an urgent, impossible situation in life. They tell us how to handle urgent impossibilities, and then right there at the end, we'll see how to handle amazing victories. Now, let's consider in the first place how Nebuchadnezzar and the other characters in this story handle what is truly an urgent and impossible situation. It says in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. That may indicate that his dream was actually a recurring dream. That night after night, he received the same terrifying message from God, and he couldn't remember it. I'm sure the first night he chalked it up to pizza. And the second night he chalked it up to tacos. But after he had the same dream, night after night after night, he knew that God was trying to communicate something to him, but he couldn't grasp its meaning. He couldn't even remember the details. As a result, anxiety set in. Nebuchadnezzar responded to this urgent, impossible situation with anxiety. We're told twice that his spirit was troubled. The word means to be disturbed. It's the picture of a placid body of water that's been stirred up and troubled. And that's what was happening in Nebuchadnezzar's mind and heart. He was worried. He was fearful. We read that his sleep broke from him. He could no longer sleep. He was so terrified of his dream. So he does what you would expect any king to do. He calls in his royal advisors. He calls in the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Now, those other three need little explanation, I think, but the Chaldeans are a different group. They were thought to be wise men. They were a hybrid of pagan priest and politician. That's what the Chaldeans were. Many believe they were the forerunner to the Magi that we meet in the book of Matthew. So the word went out from the palace. Get all the magicians from Vegas. Get the guys who write the horoscopes in the Babylon Morning News. Get the witches and the warlocks, and don't forget the pagan priests and politicians. Get them all. And if you remember last week from Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends are fresh out of Babylon U. They've majored in being Chaldeans. Apparently, he is such a rookie in the ranks of the Chaldeans, he's not included in this initial meeting. Now, we'll get to the reaction of the advisors here in just a moment, but suffice it to say, they didn't have the answer to the king's problem. And when Nebuchadnezzar figures out they're just playing games with him, they have no real connection to God, the advisors become the targets of his frustration. As is so often the case in life, anxiety, fear, and frustration turn to anger. And he ordered all of them to be torn into pieces and their houses turned to dunghills. So how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to an urgent, impossible situation? Not well. With anxiety, with anger. Well, what about the response of these wise men, quote unquote? Well, as we read, their first tactic was to stall. I've always considered this exchange to be humorous. Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had a dream, I'm troubled by it. I want to know what it means. You guys, tell me what the dream is and tell me what the interpretation is. They respond, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, I can't remember the dream. You give me the dream and the interpretation, or it's off with your heads. And they respond again, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. He says to them, I see right through you guys. I know what you're doing. You're trying to gain the time. In other words, this is a stall tactic. You keep asking me the same question so that you can come up with some kind of plan to figure out what you're doing. They were like the kid in your class, and a test goes out, and all but one test paper comes in, and 30 minutes after everyone else is finished, he's still working on the test, hoping by some miracle that the answer will pop into his mind. That's what's happening with these guys. He says to them, the real issue here is that you came to deceive me. You came to lie to me. And you know that by the time you give me a phony interpretation, and by the time it's been proven to be bogus, it would be yesterday's news, and I will have moved on to something else. See, here was their plan. Their plan was, even though they had no idea what the dream meant, or even what it was, if he would give the dream, they'd open up their horoscope book, tell him something they thought he wanted to hear, that get out their tarot cards. They would hope it would stick long enough, just to save their heads. They were going to stall and deceive and try to get out of an impossible situation, and the king sees right through them. Now, when they figure out that the game is up, their response in verses 11 through 13 is rather insightful. They basically say, King, no living man can do what you've asked us to do. Only the gods can reveal what's happening here. And when the king hears that, he's irate. Because he has paid these men to have supernatural answers to supernatural problems. And for all of their religion and their paganism and their education, they were little more than observers of the natural. They had no real connection to the gods, no real connection to the supernatural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? It means that when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to getting a message from heaven, this world doesn't have a clue. They're just as clueless as these astrologers and phony magicians and tarot card readers in the book of Daniel. Graham Scroggie was an author that I loved in college, and lately I'm getting reacquainted with him. In his day, the evolution and creation debate was raging. I know it's still raging in our days, but it really was in his day. He had a great quote about this altercation between Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men. Listen to what he said. He said, "Oh, the sin and folly of pretension. The emphasis is not to be put on Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and cruelty, but on that which occasioned it. These sons of the colleges were trained and paid to interpret mysteries. And it is reasonable to assume that the means whereby they could know the interpretation of the dream might also be employed to discover the dream itself. The fact is, they were frauds. The four Hebrews studied astrology to understand it," talking about Daniel and his three friends. "The four Hebrews studied astrology to understand it, not to believe it. Just as today, the theological student might study evolution to understand it, but not to believe it. Daniel 2:10 shows in one single sentence that all the astrology and necromancy and oracles and dreams and mantic revelations of the whole pagan world for 6,000 years are nothing but imbecilities and lies. And it proves that all the religions and arts and sciences and philosophies and attainments and the powers of men apart from the God-inspired prophets and an all-glorious Christ, are nothing but emptiness and vanity as regards any true and adequate knowledge of the purpose and will of God. Our modern-day philosophers, our modern-day educated elite are in many cases just as clueless as these guys in the book of Daniel. In our day, we're told that science and the educated elite hold all the answers to life's problems. We're told that if we believe in biblical creation or biblical morality or in heaven and hell, we're uneducated, we're ignorant. But ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the things that really matter, when it comes to the things that require a word from heaven, the experts in our culture are just as clueless as the experts in Babylon. They can tell you how to build a house, that'll stand for hundreds of years, but they have no idea how to build a home. They've managed to unlock the secrets of genetic coding and quantum physics, but they're clueless how to set a man free from his guilt and give him peace of mind and lasting hope. The secular experts of our day may have PhDs hanging on their wall, but they haven't graduated from kindergarten when it comes to knowing the things of God. And could it be that so many of us, like Nebuchadnezzar, are so full of anxiety and anger because when we face urgent and impossible situations, we turn to the world for answers that only heaven can give. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar had so much anxiety. No wonder he had so much anger. He went to the wrong place for the solution to the problem. And we look to pop psychology and to worldly wisdom, all the while ignoring where the real answers to life's problems can be found. Ladies and gentlemen, where you turn when you're anxious or afraid reveals where your faith really lies. And we expect that a pagan king would turn to the world. We should not expect that from God's children. Well, let's look at how Daniel responds. Look at verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Again, they're part of this group. Even though Daniel wasn't there at the initial meeting, he's guilty by association. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Verse 24 tells us he was also the chief executioner, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel responds to an impossible situation in a completely different manner than Nebuchadnezzar or the other wise men did. I think three words describe it from the verses we just read: waiting, trusting, and praying. How did Daniel respond to an impossible situation? Well, first of all, he waited on the Lord. Arioch, this chief executioner, comes bursting through Daniel's front door. I imagine him grabbing Daniel by the collar and dragging him off to the gallows. And Daniel says, "Hold on, wait just a second. What's going on here? Why is the king being so hasty?" And then the Bible says that Arioch, and I'm again using my imagination, lets his collar go. Perhaps they sit down in Daniel's living room, and Arioch makes the thing known. He takes the time to have a conversation with Daniel about it. Apparently, just like in chapter 1, Daniel's excellent behavior and his kindness to even his oppressors gave him favor in the eyes of these powerful people. Arioch tells Daniel the story. Daniel says, the king is making much too much of a rush about this thing. Let me go and talk to him. And amazingly enough, even though Daniel is a rookie when it comes to being in the Chaldeans, the king grants him an audience. Daniel asked the king in verse 16 that he would give him time. The advisors wanted to gain the time because they were trying to stall the king. Daniel requests more time because he really wants to get him an answer. He's waiting. Can I encourage you tonight? When life gets urgently impossible, just wait on the Lord. Refuse to be hasty. Don't send that hasty email. You'll wish you hadn't. Don't make that hasty phone call. Don't hastily get in that new relationship. Don't make that hasty purchase. Hasty decisions are awful, horrible decisions. When you don't know what to do and things seem impossible, just wait on the Lord. Daniel's living in that terrible moment. We've all been there. The moment between the problem and the solution. Arioch has told Daniel that there is a serious problem. Daniel also knows that God has a solution, but he doesn't know what it is. Ladies and gentlemen, when you find yourself in an impossible situation in your life, you can be sure that God is up to something. He's working. And we are in those moments to do everything we can do. We have to have the talk with Arioch. We have to be willing to go before the king. But we also know that it will take some time for God to do what only he can do. When we get in situations like this, what do? We look for a way out. We scheme, we plan. Daniel says, I know God has a solution. I just don't know what it is. Give me time to throw out a lifeline and phone a friend. In the 27th Psalm, David is surrounded by his enemies. False witnesses have risen up against him. The trial was so impossible, David said, I would have fainted. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He didn't see to believe the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He believed to see it. And then he said, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And if you find yourself tonight facing an impossible problem, you know God has a solution because he loves to work with impossible problems, but you don't know yet what that solution is. Take some time, wait on God, see what he will do. Daniel waited. Not only did he wait, but he trusted. Because I love the end of verse 16. It's simple, it's short, but there's faith there. He asked the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now again, all the other wise men, all the other advisors have said, this thing's impossible. No man could do it. Daniel says, King, you give me just a moment to talk with God. I'm going to show you what that dream is, and I'm going to show you what it means. Daniel had faith in God. When God brings us to urgently impossible situations, faith is required. And I love the demeanor of Daniel. There's such a contrast. Nebuchadnezzar's troubled. He's tossing in his satin sheets. He can't sleep. The advisors are just making stuff up, trying to throw something out and see if it sticks. Arioch's getting the gallows ready to put the people to death. And Daniel just said, matter of factly, give me some time. God will give me the answer. Ladies and gentlemen, for every Christian living in Babylon, we need some folks who have confidence that God has the answer and that he will give it to us. Daniel figured out impossible situations are wonderful opportunities for God to work by faith. He waited, he trusted, he prayed. And what else would we expect? Daniel here is still a very young man, probably in his early 20s. But he's already mastered a lesson that many mature Christians never seem to learn. Daniel proves that the most proactive way to handle an impossible situation is to pray. I got to go out and fix it. I got to talk to so-and-so. I've got to make this deal. I've got to find a way out. Daniel says, no. What I really need to do is talk to the only one who can really solve the problem. I notice this about Daniel's prayers. He involves his friends. He goes from the king's palace straight home, and he gets Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he says, guys, we've got to pray about this. Can I tell you something, folks? It's a foolish person that tries to carry the deep burdens of life alone. It says that these men were his companions in verse 17. That comes from the root word that means to be tied in a knot or joined together. Isn't that a great picture of friendship? The hearts of these four boys were tied in a knot with one another, joined together. And it's a wonderful thing in life to have a friend or to have a spouse where God has joined two or in a circle of friends, three or four hearts together for one purpose. And I don't know of any better way to strengthen and tighten that knot than to pray together. Let's just get real practical here for a minute. Wives, when your husband comes home after work, he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders, and you can tell by the look on his face that he has a burden. That is your indication that it's time to pray. Husbands, when you come home and she's weeping and things have been hard, that's your indication that it's time to take her hands in your hands and pray together. And ladies and gentlemen, there ought to be in this faith family, in our church, one or two or perhaps many more people than that, whom when they walk in the back doors of this place, you can tell whether they've had a good week or a bad week, and you're ready at a moment's notice to enter into their problems by prayer. It's a great thing to take it to the Lord in prayer alone, but it's a much greater thing to go with some friends. That's what Daniel does. He invites these men into his burden. They're all burdened about it. They pray together, and that knot is tightened. He involves his friends. I notice he inquires of God. I don't imagine that when Daniel came home from the palace that they had dinner before they prayed. Do you? I don't imagine they had an early bedtime that night. Do you? No, the picture you get here is that they put all other distractions out of the way. Perhaps they didn't eat. They didn't even sleep. This was an urgent matter that required fervent prayer. And again, they didn't have a strategy meeting. They didn't try to figure things out. They did not, like the advisors, try to come up with some way to trick the king. No. Prayer is the priority. Now, Scripture mostly passes over the words that they prayed that night. We read in verse 18 that they prayed for mercy in this matter, and they prayed that they wouldn't die. It's a simple prayer, but no doubt it was fervent and from the heart. Why aren't the words of Daniel's prayer listed here? I think there's a reason. Prayer never gets the limelight. It's in secret. Can I remind you tonight that the things that make a great life are almost never on display? And when you're a person of prayer, you don't have to take a selfie of yourself praying. It's between me and God. Scripture doesn't include the words of the prayer because perhaps the words of the prayer weren't as important. The important part was the fact that they prayed and that God heard the prayer and answered. Sometimes we're too caught up in what we say that it be eloquent. I don't see any eloquent prayers here. I see simple prayers, probably filled with gruntings and groanings and fervent passion. We're not told how long they prayed or what they prayed, but simply that they prayed. What we need to see is that in a time of urgent impossibility, they went to God in prayer first. And God answered them. He heard their prayers. How do you handle an urgent impossibility? You wait on the Lord. You trust that He has the answer even when you don't. And you pray and pray and pray until an answer comes. Let's notice one quick section here. Look at verses 20 through 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth the kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things." I love this next phrase. "He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Daniel shows us how to handle urgent impossibility. He shows us how to handle amazing victory. One word, folks, humility. Did you get it? When Daniel got the answer, he didn't put on his pajamas and go knock on the king's door and say, "King, I got the answer." When the answer came down, praise went up. And here's what you'll find, and we don't have time to look at it tonight. Daniel does go before the king. There is a human that tries to take the credit. Daniel will not allow for it to happen. Daniel says, "The God of heaven has given me the answer to this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know that He's the one who's really done the work here." In other words, Daniel finds himself in a prime place to beg for a promotion, in a prime place to take the credit. But after God had answered his prayer, he refused to steal the credit. He gave all the glory back to God. How do you handle it when God sends you a victory in life? Praise ought to go up privately, and in public, you ought to give all the glory back to God. And we see Daniel sitting before the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar as a mirror reflecting God to a lost and dying man. It's an incredible passage. Let me give you just three words of application and we're done tonight. Number one, God loves to put people in situations where they have no other choice but to look to Him. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't looking for the God of heaven. God put him in a place where he had to. Number two, patient, confident prayer is our anchor in times of crisis. Are you in a crisis today? Let me ask you, have you really, fervently, truly prayed about the matter? Number three, when the answer comes down, praise should immediately go back up. Do you believe that God not only hears prayers, but that He answers prayer? Isn't your life a testimony of that? Then every time He does, in private and in public, we ought to praise Him for sending down the blessing. And I'm convinced that when God's people keep sending the blessings up, He'll keep sending the blessings down. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the example of a man who was young in years, but spiritually mature. A young man who knew how to respond when life was impossible. There are some folks here tonight that I know are facing impossible situations.